Paul's letter to the Hebrews was written amidst a backdrop of great hardship and persecution against the early New Testament church. In chapter 10 and verse number 34, he makes reference of his own imprisonment. He says there in that verse, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds," or "in my chains." And the reference there, of course, is to the fact that he had been imprisoned for the sake of Christ, for the cause of the gospel. In the last chapter, the chapter that we have read, and verse 23, he makes mention of the similar situation that Timothy was in. He says, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty." So there was a time when Timothy also had been imprisoned, when his liberty had been taken away from him, and he no longer could go about preaching the gospel and seeking to advance the work of God. These texts reveal to us that opposition had been mounting against the cause of Christ, and especially the leaders in that cause, and the church, as a consequence, was moving into a period of great trial. The opposition was particularly intensely felt amongst the Hebrew community of believers. Judaism had responded to the advance of the church with physical persecution and with verbal denials that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And those who identified with Christ, those who sided with the Savior, were shunned, ostracized, and discriminated against. In fact, the Lord had told them that they would be put out of the synagogues. And now that promise or that prophecy was beginning to come to pass. Life was very difficult. Paul refers to the trial of these Hebrew believers in chapter 10 and verse 32. He says to them, "Call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions." After they had professed faith in Christ, after they had embraced the gospel and received Christ and identified with Him, they entered immediately into a great battle, a great conflict. He says, "Ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions." They suffered hardship. They were suffering persecution. They were made a gazing stock. They were spoiled in their goods. Verse number 34, he says, "For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." They were put out of their homes. They were put into prison. Their homes, their lands, their possessions were confiscated. And these early Hebrew believers faced a great deal, a great trial, because they identified with Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ of God. The consequence was that some who previously embraced Christ renounced their allegiance and they turned back, bringing great discouragement and great disheartenment upon those who continued to steadfastly adhere to the Lord Jesus. And so we find Paul in this letter writing to these believers in this situation. They had suffered hardship, and some had turned back. Some had renounced Christ and gone again to Judaism, and those who were remaining faithful were disheartened and discouraged. And so Paul is writing here against this backdrop with two main aims. First of all, to refute the claims of Judaism and to prove that Jesus Christ was truly the Christ of God, and that he was superior to Moses and superior to the high priest and superior to all the sacrifices of the Levitical economy. In other words, he's setting forth the fact that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of those Old Testament symbols and those Old Testament types. And he goes to great length throughout this chapter, throughout this book rather, to show that Jesus Christ is indeed the one whom God had promised. And that he, by his coming, had caused that old economy to pass away. And he brought in a new testament, and a new order, and a new dispensation. But in addition to that purpose, Paul was writing also to encourage and to exhort believers to stand fast, to be diligent and determined in their allegiance to the Lord Jesus and his truth. And so we find all the way through the letter repeated exhortations to stand fast, to hold fast the profession of their faith. And when we come to this last chapter, we discover here the last of those exhortations in the verse number 13 of the chapter. He says in his conclusion to the whole letter, he says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Here's the background: persecution. Some who had identified with Christ were turning back, falling away. And those who were remaining steadfast were discouraged and disheartened. And Paul, weighing up the whole situation, surveying the whole matter, signs forth this exhortation: "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." It is a charge which he gives to believers in the time of confusion and the time of apostasy. And that charge remains just as much relevant today as it did in the days of the Apostle Paul. Because the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the last time, the latter time, shall be characterized by apostasy and by a falling away from the faith. And so there is this relevant command, this relevant exhortation that comes, that stands significant and relevant in every generation: "Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." If you look closely at this text, this exhortation, you'll find that it divides itself into four very clear and distinct parts. You'll notice in the first place the parallel that he compares. The parallel that he compares. Recognizing the great pressure being brought to bear upon these Hebrew believers, and seeing the scorn that was being heaped upon their Savior and their allegiance to Christ, Paul refers them to the symbolism and the typology of the Old Testament sacrifices. When you read the letter, you'll discover that he has spent considerable time throughout the letter showing that the priesthood and the sacrifices symbolize Christ. This letter is really a New Testament commentary on the book of Leviticus. You want to know what the book of Leviticus means, what it represents, what it symbolizes in the giving of all those sacrifices and laws concerning the ceremonial worship of Israel? If you want to know their meaning, their significance, then you must read the Epistle to the Hebrews. Because Paul is showing in this letter to the Hebrews that those Old Testament sacrifices and all the laws concerning the temple and the priesthood and the office of the high priest were bearing direct relation to Jesus Christ. For instance, if you turn back to the chapter 10, and there we read in verse number 11, he says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." He's showing the parallel And he's making it clear that those sacrifices were only types and symbols. In themselves, they could never take away sin. They could never atone for the sin of the people. But rather, God had instituted that economy as a type of the work that His Son would accomplish when He would come to this world and enter upon this earth. And Paul is seeking to show this now, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that Old Testament economy. That Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood. Aaron, as the high priest, was a type of Christ. The sacrifices that the priests offered were a type of Christ's sacrifice and the offering that he would make for sin. So he's making this parallel as he surveys the situation, as he sees these believers downhearted, discouraged, facing great trial and great persecution. He brings them again to this comparison, to this parallel with the Old Testament. And now at the end of the letter, he introduces another parallel. He reminds them that the animals that were used in the sacrificial ceremonies were taken outside the camp and burned. Look what he says in verse 11 of our chapter. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, or outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. He's saying here in the very detail of those sacrifices, Paul saw a significance for New Testament Christians. He saw a picture of Christ's rejection by the world. The bodies of those beasts were taken outside the gate, discarded, rejected, and they were burned outside the camp. And Paul is saying to the believers now, not only identify Christ as the fulfillment, the great priest, the great high priest, and the sacrifice that God will accept. Not only see Christ as the fulfillment of those Old Testament pictures, but see in the very detail something that is of significance. Those animals were taken outside the camp. And they were burned, and that burning was a sign of their rejection, their discarding. Cross, of course, was necessary for the redemption of Christ's people. It was the divine way, the divine means, by which divine justice was satisfied and guilty sinners reconciled to God. Paul is showing us also the human angle. And he's showing us that the cross was not only the divine way, the divine means of bringing about redemption, but the cross was also the highest act of the world's rejection of Jesus Christ. Peter said on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish leaders, that ye with wicked hands took and slew the Son of God, the Lord of glory. We must never forget that. Even in the typology, in the detail of the Old Testament sacrifices. Yes, those sacrifices symbolized the atoning sacrifice of Christ. The great work that was necessary to bring fallen sinners and a holy God together in reconciliation. Absolutely necessary. Without the shedding of blood, no remission for sin. Paul is saying also that in the detail in which the animals were taken outside the camp and burned had also a relevance to the people of God. For it reminds us that the cross was also the world's rejection of Christ. The Jewish religious establishment called for his death. The Roman political establishment sealed and signed the death warrant. And when the Lord Jesus was taken outside the city walls and kneeled upon that cross, he was there in the purpose of God to bring about the redemption of his people, but he was there also because the world had rejected him. The world had despised and discarded him. And together the religious establishment and the political establishment put the Lord Jesus outside of their camp. And just as the animal carcasses were cast out and burned, so the Lord Jesus suffered without the gate. And the lesson, the principle that Paul is identifying here is this: that this world has no place for Jesus Christ. This world has no inclusion for Christ. And therefore we should not be surprised, and we should not expect it any other way, when the testimony and the cause of Jesus Christ is rejected by the world and put outside the camp. That's what Paul is saying. Remember the type he's saying. Remember the parallel. The Lord Jesus suffered without the gate, and those animals were taken outside and burned outside the camp. It's a symbol of Christ's rejection by the world. Very often, there's a tendency to romanticize the cross. You know, we sing about the cross, "I'll cherish the old rugged cross." And we romanticize the cross, don't we? But what was the cross? The cross was the world's rejection of Christ. Away with this man, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. The cross signified the world's rejection. And all who identify with Christ and give allegiance to him can expect nothing else than what their Lord and Master received at the hands of a fallen world. Paul says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." The parallel that he compares. But notice secondly here the path he commands. The path that he commands. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp." Paul calls upon these believers, and in doing so he includes himself. It's a call that extends to all Christians to walk the path of separation. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp," outside of the camp, separate from the camp. The camp of worldly conformity, the camp of religious apostasy. This is the command. And the church is to be separate from all that is against Christ and all that is contrary to him. Everything that is against his truth, his will, and his glory. That's what Paul is saying. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp." It's a call to go out. It's a call to come out. It's a call to separate. The path of the church in every age is the path of separation. But this call in itself suggests the temptation that the church will continually face, the temptation to stay in the camp, the temptation to be part of the camp, the temptation to be accepted by the world and to be acceptable to the world, the temptation to be popular in this world, to court the world's favor and the world's approval. When that temptation is yielded to, the first evidence will be seen in the doctrine that the church preaches, or rather the doctrine that it no longer preaches. For staying in the camp involves a watering down of God's word and a watering down of God's truth, a dilution of God's message. The cry that is heard is the cry for smooth things. We don't want the rough message of the word of God, that message that cuts to the conscience and cuts to the heart. We don't want that message preached to us smooth things. And so when the church is faced with this temptation to stay within the camp, the first evidence of yielding to that temptation is the casting away of the Word of God, the teaching of God's truth. And following that comes a dilution of practice and actions and ways and behavior, until before long those who profess to belong to the Lord are just like the world. Looking like the world, talking like the world, living like the world. And the distinction disappears. Paul is saying the place that God has for His people is outside the camp. Separate. Set apart unto Christ. Separate from worldly conformity, be not conformed to this world. Separate from religious apostasy. You see there in verse 9, he says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. There's got to be a separation unto Christ, unto His will, and His truth, and His path. This is the path He commands. It's the path that is commanded in every generation. When we come to Hebrews 13 and verse 13, it was not only relevant to the believers then, it's relevant to us today. This is still in force. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, outside of the camp. And as we face this new year, we will face the temptation as a church to conform to the world, that we might be popular and accepted and acceptable to the world and to what the world wants. But God's will and God's path is outside the camp. The parallel He compares, the path that He commands. Notice thirdly, the pressure He considers. In sounding forth this distinct call, Paul makes no attempt to conceal the realities of what will be encountered in such a pathway. Let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. Bearing His reproach. You see, when the church identifies with the Lord Jesus in His doctrine and in His will and in His way, a price will always be demanded. A price will always have to be paid. It's the bearing of reproach. The word reproach here literally means defamation. To be defamed, to be reviled, to be ridiculed, to be set at naught, to be made light of. And be a jest of. Paul is saying to these believers, he's not seeking to pull the wool over their eyes. He's saying to them, if you side with Christ and identify with Him, you're going to face reproach. You're going to face reproach. You're going to be defamed and reviled and ridiculed, despised. The world will always despise and defame those who belong to Christ. Paul has already reminded them from the examples of Old Testament history. Look at chapter 11, for instance. The great hall of faith, as it's referred to, outlining the testimony of various servants of God, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, and so on and so forth. And then Paul comes to the end in verse 36 and he sums it up. He says, there's such a vast array of witnesses that I don't have time or I don't have the place to record their names here. But look what he says. He says, others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This is what happened in the Old Testament era. He's simply saying to these believers, don't romanticize the past and think that everything in the past was so wonderful and so much better. This is what the believers faced then. They had great trial. They were mocked and scourged and beat and cast out and destitute and wandered from place to place. They were outside the camp. And as long as they identified with the Lord, they were rejected by the world. They were rejected by the world. So he's simply saying this is nothing new. But consider Christ himself in chapter 12 and verse number 2. He says, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What shame was heaped upon the Son of God when he came with the message of life from his Father, when his works were works of mercy. Did they receive him? Nay, they said he casts out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. He's a blasphemer. He's not fit to live. He's not fit to walk upon the earth. What shame they heaped on him. And yet the Lord Jesus despised that shame. In other words, it literally means he put it under his feet. He trampled over it. And he endured the cross for your sake and my sake. We ought not to be taken by surprise if the world does not receive the church and welcome it with open arms. Paul says there is a burden to be borne. We must bear his reproach. And when we stand up for Jesus Christ and all that pertains to him, we will bear reproach. The world's not going to receive us and welcome us and give us its accolades. The world despises us and continues to despise the Lord Jesus and his people. But isn't it interesting here how Paul refers to this reproach? He says it's not our reproach, it's his reproach. It is the reproach that is borne for his sake. And you remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about this very thing. Chapter 5 and verse number 10, he says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. In other words, this is my reproach. This is reproach that you're bearing for me. He says, when you bear that reproach, it is no longer a burden. It is a blessing. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It's His reproach. The pressure that He considers. But notice finally the privilege that He conveys. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him. Unto Him. The pathway of separation unto Christ, identifying with Him, will involve rejection and ridicule by the world. But it holds out the privilege of fellowship with Christ. Paul says you're going forth unto Him. Unto Him. Fellowship with the Lord Jesus is enjoyed only in the path and in the place of separation. The more set apart the church is unto the Lord, the more of His presence the church will have. The more conformed and like the world the church is, the less of Christ's presence the church shall have. Christ's presence is guaranteed in the way of separation from all evil and all falsehood. It's just as relevant today. If we desire the presence of Christ with us. And does it not remind us also where the Lord Jesus still is? He's still outside the camp. He's still outside the camp. He's still rejected by the world. He's still there. The world hasn't embraced Him. The world hasn't received Him. The Lord is still there, outside the camp. And if we desire the presence of the Lord and the company of the Lord and the privilege of fellowship with Him, we will find His presence outside the camp. The very opposite of the thinking that prevails. You know, this thinking where you've got to bring everybody and all shades and all varieties and all opinions, no matter what they believe or what they practice, you bring them all together, and the greater the number, the greater the company, then the greater the atmosphere. Paul says, Christ is outside the camp. And if we desire the presence of Christ, we must go where He is, where we will find Him. And we will find Him outside the camp. And so He's saying to these believers, He's literally saying, cheer up. You may be enduring a great fight of afflictions. Hardship may be on every hand. But if you bear His reproach in this pathway going out of the camp, then you'll have the privilege of the fellowship and the company of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's will for this year, 2010. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him. Without the camp, bearing His reproach. Let us go forth unto Christ. Keep Him in our view. Everything that we do. May we have the Lord before us. What is His will? What is His way? What does His word say? Let's keep the Lord before us and go forth unto Him. It'll bring reproach and shame. Ostracized, discriminated against, rejected. But what matter? So long as we have Christ. Let us go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His
reproach.
May God